glad you didn't have to be perfect. So thankful he took us the way we were. Of course, his plan is not for us to stay the way we were. We should be different after we get saved. Old things ought to pass away and things ought to start becoming new in our life. And I'm so thankful that he gave himself even when we were worthless. Amen. And he saw some worth in us. Praise the Lord. What he can do in your life once you get saved, if you surrender to him. You know, I know many in this room could say when they look back on their life and think where we came from, we think, man, praise the Lord, what God can do in the life of somebody if they surrender. Well, again, it's been good to have the Shorters with us for the last day or two, and him and his wife Joyce. I know some of you were downstairs. There is a blurb in the bulletin about his bio if you haven't read that yet. Pastors in Columbus, New Jersey, been there 25 years in the church of the Lord. Allowed them to start and been serving the Lord there faithfully, and I appreciate them coming and being with us tonight. So, Brother Short, why don't you just come ahead and preach, and we'll listen. Amen. Hopefully make some application.
Appreciate that. Amen. Oh, good to see you again this evening. Thank you for coming back. Amen. And I just want to, I had mentioned this morning that we've, of course, been up here on many occasions, many years ago, back in 96 when we left here, of course. This was probably one of the last stops that we made before heading out to New Jersey, and had opportunities, of course, preaching some other churches down in that area who took us on for support. You guys were faithful in your support for us for the years that we were getting the ministry started there in New Jersey, which I do want to say thank you for that. But you also were a big impact in my life. In another way, and for the folks that do remember way back then, we used to come here up here quite often, every summer, as a matter of fact, for vacation Bible school. And that was new to me. I was, of course, we were in Bible college, Joyce and I. We have four kids ourselves, and so we were always involved in kids ministries in one way, shape, or form. Even before we moved to Missouri, the church we were a part of, church we got saved in Delaware, we were still very active with children's ministries. But Brother Jeff Abels, of course, invited us to come up for vacation Bible school. And so we started coming up here, and we did it pretty regularly over the years that we were out here. I know this may sound kind of strange to you, but you helped me to develop this thing called the Big Blue Box. Now, it sounds better when you say it, so say that with me. The Big Blue Box. Now, that just flows right off the tongue, doesn't it? So we'd come up here for vacation Bible school, and I started doing, like, object lessons, and that was the preaching during VBS. So all the wild stuff goes on with VBS, and kids have a blast, and they have the classes and stuff. It was usually the closing type of setting there, and the kids all get back up to the auditorium, and I would do a lesson, okay? And so I started doing an object lesson. Now, this is 30 years ago, okay? I was a little younger then. 30 years ago, and I started doing these object lessons. And so there was a lot of things I used to do. I mean, some of it's just ridiculous, kind of crazy, fun stuff. But it got to the point where I was coming up here for VBSs, and I needed something to hold the objects. You know what I'm saying? You know, a brown paper sack just doesn't work anymore, all right? They call them bags in New Jersey, by the way, all right? And so it just didn't work anymore, so I needed something. My children had a toy box. It was an old Vietnam-era footlocker, you know, and we had painted it like a light blue or something. It was my kids' toy box. And so I stole my children's toy box to use for vacation Bible schools, and we started doing object lessons, and I'd bring out the box, you know, and I'd open it up, and we'd pull a lot of stupid stuff out of it. I remember one of the lessons, now this is going way back, one of the lessons was, it was Noah's Ark, so I had this little, like, cardboard cut out of Noah's Ark I brought out, you know, and a bunch of, like, stuffed animals and other animals in there. Probably, Brother Sam probably remembers exactly, yeah, he's going, yeah, I remember that one. And so I was bringing animals out of the box, you know, and they had all these excuses not to get on Noah's Ark, you know. I still have the bee, by the way. My daughter, Christian Joy, she was probably maybe 6 years old back then, but she stitched together this bee and had, you know, wings and stuff. I still own that bee, but it's a family heirloom by now. But, you know, the bee was too busy to get on the ark, and the lion, he's too proud to get on the ark, and the monkey, he's just monkeying around. You got the point, you know? And so we had all these animals were pulling out of the box, and they have all these excuses not to get on Noah's Ark. And what a great application that you can make with that. Well, that began the Big Blue Box. And I've been doing the Big Blue Box for 30 years now. And I've done a lot of vacation Bible schools with it. That originated right here in Bob-Boster, Missouri, the birthplace of the Big Blue Box. And so we've been doing that for years. I love it. It's so much fun. I'm not saying we travel all over the planet with the Big Blue Box. We don't. But there are several churches across the country here that have Big Blue Boxes because it's hard to carry that on an airplane. All right. So there's one out in Washington State. There's another up in Idaho. Of course, Springfield and down at Berean, they've got their own Big Blue Box now. And I don't know what they do with it during the year, but when we fly out there. Okay, now get the picture. There's a lot of stuff I pull out of the box, all right? So I usually travel with all this stuff. So when you're flying, okay? So I have this is the way I travel then for vacation Bible school. I have my luggage filled with stuff. And if you're TSA, you know, you're looking at this and going, ah! And so I have to be careful what I put in the, so anyway, the clothes I bring all fit in my carry-on, and everything else goes in my regular luggage for the Big Blue Box. And so we just have so much fun with that. So when I do have to travel and they build a box somewhere, I just dump my luggage into it and just have fun during the week. And it's just a blast. But that all started here at Calvary Baptist Church 30-some years ago, just with the invitation to come and take care of Vacation Bible School. And that has been a joy in my heart for these past 30-plus years. And so thank you for that. And you don't know what you can do by just inviting some young punk kid to come and preach for Vacation Bible School. And we loved it and still are doing that today. And so back at our home church, of course, we have a lot of little kids in our church. And still, so I still have an opportunity doing the Big Blue Box every year during our Vacation Bible School. And the kids love it. When I do like chapel services at local Christian schools, I can't carry the big foot locker. So I have this, it's an old piece of luggage. It used to belong to my grandfather, and it's the big brown bag. It doesn't flow as well, but it still works, you know. And it's just amazing what you can do with object lessons. And kids really do respond. And so thank you for giving me the opportunity to do that so many years ago. I want to invite your attention, please, if you would, to join me over in the book of 1 Samuel. So stand for the reading of God's word tonight, 1 Samuel. I'm going to read a few verses of scripture here, beginning in verse number 9 of 1 Samuel. And I'm going to read down through verse number 11. And we'll be in a lot of other places tonight. So I hope you'll follow along with me this evening in the word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9. And Hannah arose after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaiden and remember me and not forget thine handmaiden, but will give unto thine handmaiden a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. We'll stop there and let's pray. Father, do thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that you have poured into our lives. And Lord, one of the things that you have given us is access to the throne of grace. And Father, it is a great joy to know that when we have a heaviness upon our hearts, that we can come to you and we can pray. And I would thank you, Lord God, that you would open up our hearts this evening, and Lord, that you would encourage us in this great and precious work that is set before us as believers, and that is to be men and women of prayer. Now, Father, guide us tonight in all truth. I thank you, Lord, for what you have done throughout the day and how you ministered to folks this morning through your word, and thank you for those that were visiting here at the church. And pray, Father, you continue to bless this ministry and their outreach and their encouragement, not only to the saints that come and move into this area, but also to those that need Christ. And Lord, that you would continue to bless in their outreach. And now, Father, guide us in all truth tonight by your Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As I started this morning speaking about prayer, and of course that will be the theme throughout these next several nights, and so I do encourage you, as I mentioned this morning, to spend some time considering what the Word of God says, not necessarily theologically about prayer, and the Bible has a lot to say about that, but the examples of prayer. That's what I mentioned this morning, is to take a look in the Word of God and follow some of the examples that are laid out there. Men and women that poured their hearts out unto the Lord. This is an example right here with Hannah. And I made a very simple statement this morning, and I'll restate it again tonight. It is certainly a question, and that is, the simple question is, do you pray? Do you pray? Not do you say your prayers, but do you pray? Not do you have a routine of praying. We know in the scriptures that there are many that had a Pharisaical approach to their prayer lives, and that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a relationship with your Heavenly Father. And when you love someone, you want to speak with them. And if you you desire to have a relationship with someone, you want to speak with them as often as you possibly can. Do you pray? Do you pray? We're going to be looking tonight in several different places. I hope you'll follow along. These are some instances of people that prayed. And there's reasons behind it. There is, I do want to state this up front. The primary reason that we pray is because we've been invited to. God has said, come unto me. God has let us know that we have access to the throne of his grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so the invitation has been extended. And I know that is the primary reason we should pray, because God says, come and pray. Talk to me. But there are other things that drive a prayer life, and what I want to introduce tonight in reference to that is the fact that often our prayer lives begin to diminish because of some neglect in some other areas. And certainly it is true that what can happen is a very fervent prayer life can diminish on occasions. I think you all understand that. And you may be sitting here today thinking, my prayer life is doing very well, but a year from now, that may not be the case. Or you may be sitting here tonight thinking, I used to pray a whole lot more and a whole lot fervently a year or so ago, or 20 years ago, and I'm not sure why things are getting so bad now. It is very easy to understand that prayer is probably, if you think about it this way, one of the simplest things that we could do as a Christian, but yet it can be one of the most neglected things. That's the reality of prayer lives. And so tonight we're going to be looking at a couple different places. I mentioned this morning there's a lot of recorded prayers in the Bible. I don't know if you've thought about that this afternoon. I don't know. I'm not going to ask any show of hands, but I'm not sure how many of you went home and got on your face before God and prayed. I'm not sure how many of you sat down and thought about, how many people do I know in the Bible that prayed? So let me just ask this. When you think of people that in the Bible that were people of men and women of prayer, who are some of the names that come to your mind? Who comes to your mind? Who comes to your mind? Who comes to your mind? David. He was a man of prayer. And you do see, even throughout the Psalms, some beautiful conversations that he had with God. He was a man of prayer. Who's some other great prayer warriors in the Word of God? Daniel. Man, that's classic. As a matter of fact, that's where we're going to first. Good choice, man. And somebody said Paul? Oh, my. He prayed so often, especially for the churches. And he mentions that very specifically. You talk about a man that carried a lot of burdens because he cared for people and he cared for the ministry and he cared for people's souls and he cared for churches. And so he went before the Lord often and spoke about these things. I mean, when you think of prayer, these folks come to your mind because, you know, the Bible records for us some of their prayers. Now, you know, when you talk about Paul, you don't see a lot of his prayers recorded, but you do see the fervency that he had in his life, and he talked about prayer often. He even asked about prayer, asked the saints of God, the churches that he wrote to pray for me, because he knew how effectual it was. It really made the difference. So with just those couple statements in mind, let's go to the book of Daniel, if you would, please. And I want you to go with me to Daniel chapter 6. And we are not going to cover everyone that prayed in the Bible, all right? I'm sure there's a book out there. What's that guy's name? Lockerly? You know, Every Prayer in the Bible. I think he probably wrote one of those books. He's the one who writes every man in the Bible, every woman in the Bible, you know, every parable in the Bible. That's a classic set of books that he's written. So we're not going to look at every prayer in the Bible tonight. Nor throughout this week, but here in Daniel chapter 6, if you would please, verse number 10 is where we're just going to go right to there. Verse number 10, just by context, of course, Darius, do you pronounce it Darius? Are you a Darius church? All right. You know, this is important. We were having Thanksgiving Day. We went over one of our kids' house for dessert afterwards, and my one of my granddaughters, Dina. How old's Dina? 14. Okay. I love having deep theological conversations with my grandkids. And I just gotta say that some of my grandkids, they ask some pretty intense questions. And I love sitting and talking with them. And we talk about a lot of theological things. I had a nice conversation with one of my granddaughters about cloning, not Clone Wars. Okay. All right, about cloning, and had another conversation with another one of my grandkids about, we talked about artificial insemination. Now, it's not gross or anything, because there's some questions involved about souls, about when the soul comes into existence, about freezing embryos and things like that. So when you have a conversation with a 14-year-old and she's asking questions about the existence of souls and when they come into existence, you know she's thinking, okay? And these are some of the kind of conversations I love having with my grandkids, because they love to think. And I like people that think, okay? Make some good conversation. Well, we had a conversation around the table about Darius. And I joke around about this, but it was the nefarious Darius. Okay, and so this is the conversation we had, and talking about the things that he was doing, and it was just a fun conversation playing with a name. So I just throw that name Darius out there, and I say Darius, and you may say Darius, but you'll get over it someday. All right. So that being said, Darius makes this decree. Of course, he's kind of kicked into it by some folks to decree that people ought not to pray. Could you imagine living in a country that is so anti-God that they restrict your access to being able to pray in a public setting? Man, I would hate to live in a country that ever got that far, but you never know. And so Daniel is in that position where he's, you know, if you pray to any other god except to Darius, then you're going to be nefarious Darius. Then you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. And of course, we see Daniel's response to that. And you're in chapter 6 and verse number 9, it says, therefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his window being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And so in this particular case, we don't have actually the record of his prayer. We'll be looking at another portion of Scripture here in just a little bit. But what we do have is the fact of his of the consistency and fervency of his prayer life. I want to point out just a couple things about this. First of all, this chamber towards Jerusalem. And this goes back to when Solomon had built the temple, and that great conversation that went on during the dedication, and Solomon has a tremendous prayer, and God is working through them, communicating a lot of things, and speaking about the fact that if you pray towards this place. That's, I mentioned this morning about certain ingredients you'll see in some of the prayers in the Old Testament, and one of those is this particular point about the direction of God's people of praying towards Jerusalem. Now that's not an uncommon thing, not even just with the Jews. If you're familiar with Islam, you know that they pray towards Mecca. Before I ever got in the ministry, I used to be a draftsman, and one of the companies I worked for was a global company, did a lot of stuff overseas, and one of the projects that they were working on while I was working for that company was for some kind of petro facility over in the Middle East. And if you've ever seen a site plan, a big blueprint of a site plan, there's always a north arrow up in the upper right-hand corner of a blueprint. If you've ever familiar with blueprints, it's always showing you where north is at. And this particular drawing, of course, is made for an Arabic company, and it's plants being built in the Middle East somewhere. So not only do they have the north arrow, but they have the Mecca arrow. So anytime you would do a drawing for an Arab country, you always had to identify where Mecca was at, because they always look towards Mecca when they pray. And so we think that's kind of odd, right? But, okay. And here's Daniel facing towards Jerusalem, because he was reminded of what the Scriptures said back in the days of King Solomon, where God laid it out to them that if you get out of sorts with me and you end up in a foreign country and your sins have taken you as a nation and scattered you amongst this people, if you will turn and look to this place and pray, and I will hear you. And Daniel knew that. Daniel understood the position that God's people were in. It was a result of sin. And he simply believed God, that if he would do what God had said he should do and directed his prayers towards the city of Jerusalem and the God that was the God that chose that place and set his name upon that place and made promises in that place for God's people, that Daniel understood that if he was to do what God has said to do, that God would listen and God would respond and God would restore and God would protect and God would do the things that God promised he would do if we would only lift up our voices and pray. So here he is three times a day, and that's that three times a day, that is not one of those, you got to play three times a day if you're going to be right with God. That's not, nowhere in the Scripture does it say, thou shalt pray three times a day. It is a very good idea. Where do you think he got that idea from? Where do you think? Any ideas? I look in the Scriptures and I see, you know, David speaking about prayer. And David always, you know, prayed three times a day, evening and morning and noon would I pray. There was never a commandment in Scriptures. I'm very careful about when I talk about prayer to anyone, not to lay any kind of burden on people as if you have to do it this way. Because if you don't do it this way, God's not going to bless you. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says you have to pray three times a day. I would say, man, pray more than that if you can. But it's just wonderful that it takes place here, and I think it's a response to his understanding of even David's writings in reference to David's prayer life. And David had a very fervent and effectual prayer life, and if it worked for David, man, it'll work for Daniel. And Daniel had a good, fervent, effectual prayer life, and evening and morning and noon. Can I just share a story with you, personal, in reference to prayer, and in reference to that idea of it being not being caught up in things that are portrayed as being commands that really aren't. I remember early in my Christian life hearing a sermon preached one day from a fella talking about them. The text of Scripture was in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and of course his apostles are there and they're snoozing. He's praying and they're snoozing, right? And so he says to them, you know, can you not pray 1 hour with me? And this guy waxed elegant in his sermon telling us that, preaching that we all need to be praying an hour. Well, that really works well on paper, but there's no commandment in the Word of God that says you have to pray for an hour a day. And he preached a great message and talked about this, you know, how to pray for an hour and how to, you know, compartmentalize things and pray about this and pray about that and pray about that, and you can pray for an hour. And I was young in the Lord, and I'm thinking, man, I need to do that. I need to pray an hour. And I got all fired up about that. And, you know, that lasted about a week. The worst part of it is the overwhelming sense of guilt of finding out that I just could not do that. And that bothered me for the longest time. Because somebody preached a message presenting it as the commandment of God, and it wasn't. And I just want to remind you that there's a lot of things that are said about prayer, and prayer is a conversation that you have with God. And if it becomes so structured and so commanded and so compartmentalized, it kind of loses what the intention is. Because, you know, that's not how I have conversations with anyone else. And if you can pray an hour a day, amen. I mean, I've read some biographies of some of these great men of God, and they would spend hours with the Lord every day. And I'm sure they didn't have a stopwatch going, all right, 60 minutes, man. And when the dinger goes off, then I'm done, and off they went. That was not it at all. Daniel had a time that he got together with the Lord. He did it as often as he could, 3 times a day that are mentioned here. It was something that was a routine in his life. Not routine is not a bad word when it has the right intention, because this is what he did on a regular basis. He got alone with God. This is just a very simple statement. He faced towards Jerusalem, and I believe that's a response to what was taking place, what had taken place in the dedication of the temple. And that's something you can read about on your own leisure. I believe he prayed 3 times a day because he understood the effect that it had in David's life. So he understood some of the folks that were well before him and how God blessed in their lives. And so he is simply responding to that in his prayer. But please notice that the reason he is praying is not simply to be rebellious. It was not a response to the society in saying, well, if you're going to do that, I'm going to do this. That was not it at all. And there are a lot of people today that are getting fervent for things spiritually only as a response to the government and the society. Now, certainly, there's some things that should fire us up, but we should be more fired up because we have a God. And we love the Lord and we want to serve the Lord. Your prayer life should not simply be driven by the problems that are in the society today. Now, I do want to say this, that we live in a society that certainly is taxing upon, I'm not talking about income tax either, all right? Taxing upon the spiritual aspect of our life. It is vexing to live in some of the communities that we live in. But that should not be the only reason we pray. Now, if you would go back with me here in the book of Daniel to Daniel chapter 1. And I want to remind you that Daniel had already laid the groundwork for an effectual, fervent prayer life way back. Daniel chapter 1, of course, he was taken into captivity as part of the Babylonian captivity. Excuse me. This is not the song leader's water. Amen. Thank you. My son, Thomas, he does most of the song leading in our church. And so we have this constant joke going on about the water issue because we're family, all right? So he'll pick up my bottle of water. He'll look right at me and then set it down. I'm like, oh, thanks, Tom. All right. But we're family. We share germs really well. And Daniel chapter 1, verse number 8. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And the statement there about this defilement, this is not just a dietary thing, okay? Now, granted, the context here is about dietary stuff. And, of course, you know, the Jews with their kosher the diet. And so there is that certainly plays a part of it. But the purposing in the heart is more than just saying, you know, I'm going to eat right. It's a dedication. That word purpose means to set something. It's a very simple word. It's found all throughout the Bible. It has to do with the placing of something. And of course, in his heart. And so it's an internal commitment towards the things of God. It's an unmovable thing. It's you, when you set something, it is put into a place that it's going to stay there. You want it to be obvious. You want it to be a public commitment. It's going to be, this is the way that I'm going to live my life. And I want folks to know that. Daniel's not trying to hide anything. It's not like, you know, they're going to serve whatever, and he's like, oh, well, I got some matzo balls stuffed in the back here. I'm just going to sneak out and grab. I do love matzo ball soup, by the way. So anyway, I'm not Jewish, but I do like, you know, matzo balls. Anyway, so he's not hiding anything. He's up front with it, and he has purposed already. That is now playing through his entire life. He made a commitment years ago. Please remember, Daniel was a young man when he's brought into captivity, right? And now we're under the reign of Darius, nefarious Darius. And so that is a bunch of years later, okay? This isn't like it happened last Tuesday. And so he's lived his entire life there in Babylonian captivity under the premise that he has made a commitment to God. And that's now going to affect him at this stage in his life. I present this before you tonight and ask you about your own prayer life. Do you pray? And it may be that you don't have an effectual, fervent prayer life because you have not really made any solid commitments to serving God. It's not the reality of your life. For Daniel, he was not some, you know, closet Christian. That doesn't work. He's not a secret agent working behind the scenes there in Babylon. He was right up front. I'm a child of God. And God, this is the way God wants me to live. And I'm gonna live that. You know, we of course are there at McGuire Air Force Base. We've met a lot of young men that have come through and young women that have come through. We get phone calls from parents sometimes. It was good to see. There was a young fellow here visiting this morning, blessing. His dad was here. I love that. We've had that situation at our church before with young fellows, first duty station. The parents are there. They want to see them getting in a good church. And I love to see that, you know. But then I've met others and, who have come from, you know, Christian homes and come into our area and just really neglected the things of the Lord. And I remember one time there was a young fella. He was coming to our church off and on, ended up in the hospital for some reason or another. I forget what it was. It wasn't too serious. I went in to visit with him. His first shirt was there, and I, you know, introduced myself. Oh, it's on the pastor so-and-so, and, you know, this young fella has been, you know, coming to our church, and he looks at me, and he looks at him, and he says, I didn't know he was a Christian. And, you know, that just kind of works on you a little bit, doesn't it? I just want to say this as plain as I can. Folks ought to know that you're a child of God. I mean, you don't have to wear the t-shirt, you know. You know, I love Jesus t-shirt. When you guys were in town the last time, I know we probably went to New York City or something or did some kind of sightseeing, and I always love taking preachers to big cities, and especially when they're from Missouri. Oh, my. There's some folks I've taken to New York City, and they get off the Staten Island Ferry, and they're going, I ain't never seen nothing like this before. It's great. I love it. Anyway, but I remember one time, I forget who I was with, and we went to Philadelphia, and there's this guy sitting there, and he's got just outrageous clothes on and the t-shirts and the, you know, God, you know, I love God, and a hat and with bird, you know, things flying off of it. And it was the most ridiculous looking thing you've ever seen. And, you know, if he would hand somebody a track, they'd be looking at him going, I don't think I want what you got, you know. So this is not the kind of let people know you're a Christian type of thing, all right? But people ought to know you're a child of God. Daniel let people know that he was a child of God. He set the purpose in his heart well before that, and he lived out his life as a believer in the most strangest of circumstances, and he maintained his integrity his entire life, being in the most difficult setting that you could possibly be in. And people respected that. They hated it. Many people hated it. But he was respected for it. And he was a great blessing in the society that he lived in. And he made a difference. And he made an impact. And God used him. And it affected his prayer life. It affected his prayer life because he had made the commitment years ago that that's the way he was going to live, period. And nothing was going to change that. And it may be that you don't have an effectual, fervent prayer life because there is no level of serious commitment in your life to the things of God. You have never purposed in your heart to live a solid, visible Christian life. And so there is nothing that would drive you to having this type of prayer life. There's no reason to have a fervent prayer life if you have no solid commitments in your life towards the things of God. Do you pray? And if you don't have a solid prayer life, then ask yourself the question, why? And this may be the deficiency. As we're talking about Daniel, I would invite your attention over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is a great example of a man of prayer. And Daniel chapter 9, of course, we have Darius mentioned again here in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes. So we have, the time frame again. This, years down the road. And we see in here, I'm reading in verse number 1, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereon the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ash. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. I'll stop right there because this prayer is recorded all throughout here. And it goes on for several verses here down through a good part of this chapter. And so, do you see it here? We're talking about prayer and we're talking about why people pray, what's going on in their lives which causes them to pray. And here's one of the ingredients that has an impact in your life as far as your prayer life goes. And it's the Word of God. It's that simple in this portion of Scripture here. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. Now, they would not have had a complete, Old Testament, as we call it, collection there. They would have, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. That would have been available, of course. And then these records that we have, like, for instance, I mentioned earlier about Daniel facing Jerusalem. That would have been recorded, of course, it's recorded for us in the Scriptures, but they would have had these chronicles of the kings, and he would have understood from that. The Psalms, of course, have been written, and so it's their hymn book, right? And so he's got access to those things. But here we see that he had access to the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah is the one who, through God, of course, predicted the 70 years of captivity. And, of course, Jeremiah's ministry was to warn the children of Israel, if you keep doing this, if you keep going this direction, this is what's going to happen. But also, of course, part of Jeremiah's ministry was to let the folks know that when this does happen, that God is going to restore, that God is going to come and going to answer your prayers, because you're going to cry out to him and he's going to hear you and he's going to bring you out of this land and gather you back together and bring you back to Jerusalem, even set the timeline. So here's Daniel, and he's sitting down. He's got his, Jeremiah scroll. Somebody made a copy for him, I guess, and he's reading it one day. Again, I just put out the simple question, do you pray? And one of the ingredients to a good, fervent prayer life is that you have been spending time in the Word of God. God's Word sparks prayer. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? God's Word sparks prayer. I like pretzels. I like salty pretzels. My blood pressure doesn't like salty pretzels, but I like salty pretzels. And salty pretzels produce thirst. So you gotta have Dr. Pepper when you eat salty pretzels. It's just, I don't see any other combination, So when you, it's one thing that just leads to the other. So when I sit down with a bag of pretzels and munching away, of course it's spiritual because I'm probably studying or reading or things like that, So I'm munching away on pretzels, and then my first thought is, man, I need something to drink, I set that example before you because most of us can identify with something like that. Coffee and donuts, right? And peanut butter and jelly with potato chips. And are y'all getting hungry now? So one thing always leads to another, right? You're in the Word of God. You're spending some time in the Scriptures. You have the call to glories. I like the way you said that this morning. It should be a part of your devotions and not just your devotions. And there are some folks, that's all they get is a couple little verses in somebody else's opinion about it, and then they move on with their lives. Spend some time in the Word of God. And as you begin to read the Word of God, God all of a sudden starts doing some stuff in you. And laying a burden in your heart about some things. You read a text of Scripture. I have this I'll just call it an open door policy, but it's not really a door. I tell people in our church, if you ever have any questions or things you're reading in your Bible, you have anything that comes up, please don't hesitate, send me a text or whatever. So I get lots of texts. And it was just a few weeks ago, I was up early one morning, and I got a text. It was like 5:30 in the morning, I had this text from one of the fellows in our church. He says, I was just reading in so-and-so, and it just really struck me. And so I got over to that text of Scripture, and I'm reading it too. And then we were texting back and forth for 30 or 40 minutes before he had to go to work. But it's just wonderful that as you're sitting down reading the Word of God, God begins to speak to your heart about some things. And often it leads to prayer. You have a burden about something. Maybe it's conviction over some sin. Or maybe it's something that has to do with the ministry, some aspect of the ministry that God's dealing with you about. Or maybe it's a concern for someone else and you're beginning to read some things and someone comes to your mind and thinking that, I wish they understood what God has to say about this. And you begin to pray for them. And God just really does some things. Now, Daniel, of course, is reading about his situation. He's reading from the book of Jeremiah, and everything that Jeremiah had said came to pass, and he's living it. And he is just broken by that. Now, I can just read this just the way you can, okay? I don't know if he had read it before. Maybe he had read that before and just never really caught on to what was happening. I don't know. If you're like I am, you know, I've been saved, I don't know, 40-some years now, but if you're like I am, I read my Bible and it still seems as fresh as the day the first time I read it, you know? And there are things I'm reading and I'm thinking, how come I never saw that before? And God speaks to me about some things that I've probably read a passage of Scripture 1,000 times, okay? So it's new every morning, just like His mercies, okay? And as I get older and start forgetting things, it'll be even newer, okay? Amen. So I'm not sure if Daniel just never really caught on before what was going on, but you can see it here, right? He's reading it going, yeah, this is exactly what Jeremiah said. We're exactly in that situation. Then he starts to do the math, okay? And he's starting to think, you know, well, Nebuchadnezzar, that was, you know, that was such and such a date. And yeah, we went in the second time, and the third time he destroyed the temple, and I've been here X amount of years, and he's like, takes the shoes off. Well, he's wearing sandals, so he doesn't take shoes off, he's counting toes. And he's thinking, oh my, this is the time frame. Oh my. And he's just being reminded what Jeremiah said about the necessity of prayer, confession of sins, and that if they would confess, that God would forgive and God would restore and God would bring back the people. And as you read through Daniel's prayer, Daniel chapter 9, he's confessing sin. His sin, the sins of his fathers. He's right before God about this confusion of faces that is mentioned here. And so it's amazing the impact that it had in his life, and he's just pouring his heart out before God. You know, of course, God is going to restore the people. And there's going to be this great group of folks that are going to go back and through Zerubbabel and then through Ezra and eventually through Nehemiah. And God's going to do these great things through these men and restoring the people back to the land. I do want to mention this. Daniel never left Babylon. All the restorations that took place, Daniel stayed put. I can't say that I know emphatically why, but I do know that God had a place for him to serve, and it was there among the enemy. And, you know, I was just talking to a young fella not too long ago. He's getting out of the military soon, and he did spend quite a bit of time over in Afghanistan. Another fellow I know retired. He spent a lot of time in Iraq. And you meet these young men, and their thoughts are about, you know, maybe God will call me and I'll go back there and preach the word of God. My first thought goes to a man like Daniel, who would have had the opportunity to leave and go back to Jerusalem, but chose to stay and to minister to those that were holding him in captivity. Now, I'm not saying that it was wrong for anyone else to leave. Nehemiah is going to leave, okay? Ezra is going to leave. Daniel stayed because God had a place for him there to serve. And I put that out before you because sometimes we have this tendency of wanting to draw away from the hostileness, draw away from those that are anti the things that we are pro. But we're more needed there than ever. We are more needed in Babylon than we have ever been. And what it did to Daniel is it did not drive him from that place. He didn't read the book of Jeremiah and saying, I'm going to pack my bags and get out of this place. Not at all. It drove him to his knees to pray and ask God to forgive and ask God to restore. And from that point, we see Daniel having these tremendous visions, God giving him. Of course, Daniel chapter 9 is a classic portion of Scripture where God opens up his day planner, okay, and shows Daniel, okay, let me show you what's going to happen for the rest of eternity. And 70 weeks of Daniel are played out before us, and we see this great plan. And then you see subsequently in several chapters from there, God just pouring out all this information to Daniel that he relays to us about the end times. And it's tremendous what comes from that. But what we see here is a man that is in the Word of God and then driven to his knees in prayer and has a tremendous impact on the society he's living in and has impacted us today. Do you pray? Do you consider yourself to be a man or a woman of prayer? Do you pray? If you are not happy with your prayer life, and my goal here tonight and throughout this week is not make you feel miserable about your prayer life, okay? I would want, that's the least that I would want. What I would want is for you to be just desirous to continue to pray. But if you look at your prayer life and it's not what you think it ought to be, there may be some things that are simply missing. And here is your connection to the Word of God. It's not an active part of your life. You're not being affected by the Scriptures. You're not in the Word of God as you should be. You're not looking at things in the Scripture to actually to actually respond to. Like Daniel, you may not be you may not have that purpose in your heart like Daniel had. You've not made any serious commitments to the things of God. You've not set some pillars in your life that are unmovable. And so your prayer life is affected by that. So you're just kind of driven around by every, you know, movement of society, and you're just kind of undercover as far as your Christian life. And so you really have no reason to pray because you're just kind of going along with the flow. But that's not what Daniel was all about. So now I suppose you're wondering why we started in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the reason we did that is because that's what I'm going to preach on tomorrow, right? I wanted to start in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is because, maybe I'm mistaken by this statement, maybe, I don't think so, but I do believe it's the only recorded prayer of a woman in the Bible. And it's a prayer that God answered. It's a lady that pours her heart out to God. And I wanted to start there because, ladies particularly, please listen. You have a tremendous impact in any ministry that you're a part of because of your prayer lives. And I am sure glad there are godly men that pray, and I'm even gladder that there are godly women that pray, that get a hold of the throne of God, because you think of things differently than your husbands do, than men do. Your hearts are touched by things greater than I can ever imagine. And there are things that motivate you to pray far deeper than I will ever realize. And I'm thankful for ladies that pray. So I wanted to mention Hannah right off the bat, because we have a lot of people I want to talk about this week. But I am thankful for folks like Hannah that got a hold of God. And you can see that God responded to her. Ladies, thank you for your effectual, fervent prayer, because it really does make a difference in a ministry. And so with these couple examples in mind, and we'll be talking about some more folks this week, and again, I put the challenge before you again, take some time, consider the folks that you read about in the Bible, and look at their prayer lives. Not that you memorize them and repeat their prayers, but you see what drives them, what motivates them, why they prayed, how they prayed, what they prayed for, and understand that our prayer lives are driven by the same things and can be very effectual and very fervent and ought to be. But again, I present the simple question to you tonight. Do you pray? Do you pray?